So today is sort of a medley. Also, we can pick up anything that we may have left open or some questions that you may have. I can give an attempt at answering some of those. But I wanted to start, before we sort of hit a broader overview, coming off of fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit from last week, and in Colossians especially, I mean Galatians especially, there's a lot to deal with the freedom of the Christian that the Spirit brings. In 2 Corinthians, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So the comparison that Paul is making in 2 Corinthians is speaking about when Moses comes down from the mountain and he's glowing with the radiance of God, and there's this depreciating glory that's fading away. And Paul is making this comparison that unlike the veil that was with Moses, that the Spirit of the Lord is with us, and there's no longer a need of being veiled, that we have full access to Christ. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And it's like, well, what does that mean? What is the freedom he's speaking of? Well, keeping that thought, moving forward into Galatians 5, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And then a little later in Galatians 5, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity of the flesh, but through love serve one another." So the gospel frees us. Particularly, it is the Spirit's application of that freedom to us individually as well as corporately. One of an early theologian, Nicholas Cabasalis, he was a Byzantine theologian, mystic from about right at the turn of the 15th century. He said, "The Father sets us free, the Son is the ransom, and the Holy Spirit is our freedom." Of course, the Son is more than just a ransom, but the idea is that the Lord has set us free. The triune working of the Trinity, we are free in him, and the Spirit is that freedom. So again, it goes back to the question, what is that freedom? What does it mean to be free in Christ? From Augustine, he speaks of the believer. He says, "He is not subject to the law, but he is not without a law. The content of the law is the norm for his action, but is not subjected to the restraints of the law because the law is internal to him." So that's always the thing, especially in an American context where we think of freedom. Freedom is absolute freedom just to do what we want. Freedom away from restraints, or freedom from rules, or freedom from. And it's just the opposite in Christ. It's a freedom to. It is the nature of love to bind itself. We are bound in love to another, but that is done freely. So that's that. It almost seems like a paradox. Aquinas, Thomas, he goes forward and he says, "The man who avoids evil, not because it's evil, but because of the law of the Lord, is therefore not free." So if I'm avoiding doing wrong because of the law, I'm not really free. On the other hand, the man who avoids evil because it is an evil is free. It's here that the Holy Spirit works, inwardly perfecting our spirit by communicating to us this new dynamic, this function so well that man refrains from evil out of true love. As divine love, we're ordering him to do so. I am avoiding evil because of love. And not just simply because I'm required to obey. I am doing this out of a heart that has been set free, free to love. And so the Christian is always one who is freely bound. Luther captures this too. He says, "A Christian is a free man and the master of all things. He is subject to no one. The Christian is a servant and full of obedience. He is subject to all men." And it's in the awareness and the understanding of bringing those things together that we live out the Christian life. When someone doesn't keep that tension, they fall to one side or to the other. And it is the Spirit who gives us freedom. The Spirit internalizes, as it were, the righteous laws of God, which are love God, love neighbor. And when that is the operating system, we no longer think of freedom then as something primarily we get or we want to take from other people for our benefit. We have been freed now to serve. Think of one of the great pictures of heaven that will be. I've said this multiple times. It's like I can think of a perfect building. Conceptually, I can think of, well, what would a perfect building look like? I can think of that. You can think of like a perfect garden, a perfect forest, a perfect, because we see close enough proximities to that, you know, where you go and you just see some incredible landscape or well-manicured gardens thing in Europe or somewhere, and you're like, okay, that's got to be what heaven might be like. We can see a picture of that. I cannot think of what perfect human relationships look like. Because you get 10 people in a room, how about 10 people together? Two, yes. But two is hard enough. But when you think of 10, 15, 20 people, yeah, in one location for a really long time, getting along perfectly, serving one another perfectly, preferring the other person perfectly, I don't really know what that looks like. Because I don't know if I've, again, two people on the best of behavior can kind of carry for a little while, but not real long. 100 people, 1,000 people, all together in a love and a harmony. It's just hard for me to imagine. I can't really picture that conceptually. The perfection that awaits us. What would it mean for people to give of themselves freely for another person's benefit? You go in front of me. I got all the time in the world. You see that on a rare occasion, and you're like, you're super impressed, right? You know, you're got three things at the grocery store, and this person's got a whole bunch of stuff. And like, oh, go ahead of me. I'll be here forever. You're like, oh, thank you. That stands out because we've been there where the person doesn't do that. And so that's always the standout. What would that look like as the norm? Where the Spirit is working in us in such a way that that is just a part of the first instinct of the freedom we have in Christ to love others with that. That's just an amazing thing. And I have a hard time seeing that. But that's the role of the Spirit in us. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we then are freed to serve, not as an opportunity for the flesh, but that we would serve one another. And that is the great picture of the Christian life for us. And the Trinity, as we started this whole thing speaking of the Trinity, the triune relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, and it's certainly a great mystery to us. And yet it's here in that relationship of, in Augustine's terminology, the Father loves the Son. The Son is the beloved, and the Spirit is that bond of love shared between them, which makes room for other people. That in God, He has invited us in so that we can share in that eternal, continuous love and be able to share that with one another. That's the whole foundation. It's an amazing thing for us to consider. So moving forward then, this is back to some review with Sinclair Ferguson on the Holy Spirit. There's some categories that the Holy Spirit, His indwelling, is expressed typically in three metaphors in Scripture. And one of those is a down payment. In 2 Corinthians 1:22-5:5, Ephesians 1:14, other places, the earnest money, as it will, the Holy Spirit is a down payment of all that God has promised for us, that He is sending the Spirit as that, as it were, earnest money. We see in part. And that's a significant thing for us. The Spirit is given to us as a guarantee of what's ahead. And with that, we're also told in Romans 8, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, first fruits. What does it mean to have the first fruits of the Spirit? Grown inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies. We're adopted by God. Part of the work of the Holy Spirit then is in that spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, where we intercede with words that cannot be expressed with groanings. And this idea of first fruits, at least in the agricultural world of the Jewish first century and earlier, it was the first fruits was the beginning of the harvest, and it was also a pledge of what was to come. So it was, again, a different idea from the down payment, but connected to it more organically. The first fruits of the Spirit, meaning more to follow, more to come. And the other one that's used a lot is speaking of the Holy Spirit as a seal. Ephesians 1:13, 2 Corinthians 1:22. A seal, you think of that imprint of wax, that thing that's being pushed on us. And a seal does many things. It declares ownership. You put your seal on something to declare that it belongs to you. It also is an issue of something being sincere or real. There's an authenticity of a seal. It says, this is the genuine thing. You know, and so we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is that seal. And in our regeneration, there is this change and transformation. And the Spirit, in some way, dwells with us. It's never really described in Scripture what exactly that is. It's just given as a description, not really defined. But the seal of the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit, the down payment of the Spirit, all metaphors speaking of that indwelling work that is given to those who have now become sons and daughters of God through regeneration. Called by the Holy Spirit, regenerated, given faith, given repentance. That's the picture that is there. And as that goes forward, we see in Romans 8 particularly, again, this idea of sonship, of belonging to the family of God. It says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of grace are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again. Think again, freedom. You have been set free. Not a slave to fear, but you receive the Spirit of adoption, and by him we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. That's all a part of the Holy Spirit's work in us. And sometimes we have moments of struggle with our assurance. We speak of that, like, how do I know I really belong to God? And various things cause that those moments to stir up within us. It can be our own sin. You know, when we're in sin, it can cause us to doubt and wonder of God's assurance for us. It could be simply an attack of the evil one as he would try to take away from us the joy of our salvation, to make us question, you know, if we truly belong. Circumstances that are difficult or hard, bad things happen that we weren't expecting. It's like, if God loved me, why would this happen? And wondering then, do I belong to God? And so the work of the Spirit is that assurance for us. And again, psychologically, that can come and go. But the reality is there because of the truth of Christ. The truth tells us of our assurance. So even when we don't feel like it, it's still the case. That is a major difference between Protestants and Catholics. That's one of a major doctrinal difference. With Catholicism, there is no assurance of salvation. You will not know until you die. And that's one of the major components of the Reformation, that many of those writers want to speak of your assurance that you can know you belong to God, that you have been purchased by Christ. It isn't simply, like, I hope when I die that, you know, the merit of Christ was applied to me sufficiently according to things that I did, and you don't know. We can know. And that's the role of the Spirit, crying out within us, Abba, Father. And the difference in that it makes. I had a pastor, he gave this example years ago. He had been a college minister down south, and there was within his little college ministry, the star quarterback of the college football team became a Christian, and everything changed for him. And then one day he came to the pastor, just was distraught. He had did some things that he was very ashamed of, very sinful, and he's confessing his sin, and he's saying, you know, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. You know, how could I do this if I'm a Christian? Pastor said to him, he goes, 2 weeks ago, would you have cared? No. He wouldn't have cared. He was doing those things and he didn't care about them. And now he did those things and he cared greatly about them. He was afflicted, a wounded of heart. That's part of the role of the Spirit. The Spirit is grieving within us when we sin. And so in one sense, his grief over his sin was evidence of a transformed life in Christ that wasn't there before. So, you know, again, that this is something that all of us can struggle with from different times and such, but the Holy Spirit gives us an assurance based on the truth of the gospel. The righteousness of Christ has been given to you. It's not about how much you feel that presence is there. And there are times and places in our life when there's more of that given. And we all have mountaintop experiences. One of the confusing thing, I think, for some people, they go to some event or something and they feel this closeness, this warmth, and they think, well, that's when I was saved. It's like, well, not necessarily. That's just when God happened to reveal himself in a particular way to you more than another. It doesn't mean that was a salvific moment. It just means that was a moment that, you know, the beam of God's grace hit you in a particular way. And likely throughout your life, there are moments like that. There are moments where we experience that through the Spirit. Typically, they're rare. Even when you read about some great saint, some of these amazing experiences, you'll go, oh, this is, you know, here, 10 years, 15 years, died, you know. Three or four, maybe in a lifetime for some people. I'm always suspicious when people are, you know, that's the everyday occurrence of their life. I think then that's probably more manufactured than real. Not entirely sure, but just when you look at the broad scope of church history and what people have experienced, the norm seems to be, you know, not a continuous glowing experience of faith. And even what some writers, John the Cross, others refer to as the dark night of the soul. Moments of great anguish and struggle and doubt. Seasons of that affect all of us. And God taking us through that as we see that we are held by him and not by our own strength. And that's the Holy Spirit revealing that to us as well. Our spirit crying out for the Lord. Our own conviction of our sins. Our own desire for other people to know and experience the goodness of God. That's the Holy Spirit at work. That's the fruit of the Spirit in our life. We also went over from John's gospel, particularly this understanding of the Holy Spirit as the paraclete, the helper, the teacher, the advocate. No one English word describes all that. It's sort of a combination of those things. But the Holy Spirit is given to confirm to us the truth of God, bringing to mind some of the things in moments where we need, you know, the word is brought back to us. Also, he intercedes for us, that the Spirit is praying for us. And in terms of said, even with groans and sighs that cannot be uttered in terms of words. And when we see that understanding as well, when it tells us to pray in the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 6:18 and Jude 20 and others, it's not some sort of ecstatic, unintelligible words coming out. The analogy is a life of prayer to walking in the Spirit, to keeping in step with the Spirit, conformity to the Word of God. So praying in the Spirit, which conforms to the will and the purpose of the Spirit. One writer, his name is Charles de Foucault. He was a French, originally French cavalry officer, then an explorer, then a priest. He died in 1916. He said, praying is thinking of God while loving him. That was a beautiful phrase. That would be... Praying is thinking of God while loving him. We can say praying is talking to God. Well, I think this carries it in a better way even than that. It's thinking of God. That could be talking while you're loving him. That's a great reminder of the gift that we have been given to us. The Holy Spirit is drawing us into this eternal relationship of love. and that we now have access to that, and we're able to pray and commune and talk to our Heavenly Father. And sometimes that's in requests and petitions and asking, and sometimes it's simply in praise and adoration, communion, which can come in many ways and many forms. So thinking while loving Him. That includes the freedom given by the Spirit. Because then, as we are praying and thinking, loving God, that should free us to pray and think of and love other people. There's never a sense that we have a love from God that's separated from love from His people. That those two things are merged together. It is much easier to love God, like I say, having a quiet time, drinking a cup of coffee or tea in your home without any distractions around you. It's a wonderful experience, nothing wrong with that. But is that also true when you're around a whole bunch of people and other things are going on or things are happening that you don't like? Are you able to both love God and love those that He's put into your life? And that's where that is seen in its, the exercise of faith, as it were, that makes it very difficult. The Holy Spirit pushing us in those moments where we're extending a patience, a kindness, a gentleness, or something to a particular person or a setting that is just screaming for us to stand up for our own rights. It's screaming for us to stand up and call it like it is and not to do so in a spirit of love and restoration. But the Holy Spirit then working in us, the love of God, the love of others. That is that dynamic. And that's also a challenge to us, as Paul calls us to examine our faith. How are we doing? If we look at the fruit of the Spirit, we talked about that the last 2 weeks, that we recognize that there's certain temperament issues in each of us that we can think of as fruit that aren't really fruit. So when we look at the whole across the board, how are we doing with that? And not to throw us back upon ourselves, as we've already said, but at least to be able to go, okay, Lord, I am struggling in these areas. Clearly, I'm not patient where I should be. I'm not gentle where I should be. I'm not forbearing. And praying and asking the Lord then to continue to develop that in us, the recognition is a part of that. Recognizing that I struggle in these ways. And typically then what that means when you pray for that is God gives you opportunities to experience that. Again, it's always a difficult thing. Praying for patience is given opportunities to exercise it where you don't want to. Because that's patience. I don't want to give this person a loving, kind response. Well, that's exactly what's required. So, the fruit of the Spirit, peace, love, joy, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all of those manifest in our life in various ways, and hopefully in an ever-growing reality, certainly with fits and starts. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit, and I don't know if it's ever sort of on that, line graph that's just gently sloping upwards. It's usually, again, like I said, an EKG that's up and down. Hopefully over the course, it's moving up. But we know there are times and seasons where we really struggle. And it doesn't seem to be producing much in our life. But the good news there is, that, again, the Spirit of God within us, bringing us closer to Christ, closer to that love, closer to an understanding of our own sinfulness and our need for Him, and not putting then barriers in the way, because that's always that hard part. There's an objective and subjective side to faith. And when you go too far in one direction, it becomes all about you. If you go too far in the other direction, it's like, I don't have to do anything because, I'm saved by grace, so I shouldn't have to worry about anything in terms of fruit. No, we're made to walk out this life in that way, that objective truth with subjective realities merge together. And this side of glory, we're kind of like, that drunk peasant trying to keep it between the ditches. We're falling off one side or the other. This dunk-a-dunk-a-dunk-a-dunk. And that's a part of life in this world in the Spirit. We're going to struggle, but we are going to continue to be engaged because the Holy Spirit is going to, in a sense, demand our engagement. That we can't check out. There's no checking out in the kingdom. Because to be in the kingdom means that you are a part of a loving environment that gives itself to another for the other's good. And checking out is always a selfish response. I'm going to check out so I don't have to give. And nope, that's not a part of the life of faith. So the Spirit interceding for us, even in moments where we're struggling to stay engaged. And with that, we did talk about baptism of the Spirit. And talk more about this regular baptism. The administration of baptism is a sign of inauguration, of initiation of what God has done on our behalf. And so the Spirit initiates us into this union with Christ. And baptism marks that outwardly, while the Spirit engages that reality in us inwardly, that we belong to Christ, we bear his name, there has been a transformation that takes place, and our baptism then is an indication of an inner reality of the work of the Spirit, that we are saved by the application of the Spirit to us, not simply with an outward sign, but an outward sign indicates an inward reality, and that's how the sacraments have been seen. The sacraments are visible signs of an inner working of Christ. So it's not the operation of the sacrament that make them effective. It's Christ working through his Spirit that makes them effective for us. And that's one of the difficulties in kind of modern American parlance, is that baptism is often viewed as sort of this individual thing that I am giving a testimony of my faith, my decision, my repentance. And what you see rather in the New Testament is that is not an act that I make a public declaration of. It is a sign of what God has done upon you. There is a placement upon you of God's call, of God's acceptance of you into his kingdom. And therefore, it is, as we refer to it, as a sign and a seal of grace, going back to this work of the Spirit, the sign and the seal of grace given by the Holy Spirit through its outer means. And the gospel is confirmed to us by the Holy Spirit working with this external word. And that also is the understanding, we talked about illumination, that the Spirit of God illumines to us the word of God. Doesn't give us a new revelation, but gives us new insight into revelation. If that makes sense. And then the Lord's Supper is also a part of the role of the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit that through him that we enjoy our communion with Christ. And as we commune in the table, we are also communing with Christ and with all those for whom he has died. I appreciate this is from Calvin in the Institutes. I'm going to read it in length. He says, even though it seems unbelievable that Christ's flesh, separated from us by such great distance, penetrates to us so that it becomes our food, let us remember how far the secret power of the Holy Spirit towers above our senses. How foolish it is to measure his immeasurableness by our measure. What then? Our mind does not comprehend. Let faith conceive that the Spirit truly unites things separated in space. Now the sacred partaking of his flesh and blood by which Christ pours his life into us, as if it is penetrated into our bones and marrow, he also testifies and seals in the supper, not by presenting a vain and empty sign, but by a manifestation there of the effectiveness of his Spirit to fulfill his promises. The Spirit fulfills his promises. And truly he offers and shows a reality that signifies to all who sit at the spiritual banquet, although it is received with benefit by believers alone. That's the Holy Spirit working through the table. He's the one who collapses the distance between us and Christ. He is the one who makes effective bread and wine. This is one of the distinctions you'd see again between the Catholics and Protestants. It isn't that this changes to where I'm eating the actual body and blood of Jesus. That this is a sign, a biblical sign of the very presence of Christ that the Holy Spirit is affecting. That I am united to Jesus because the Spirit of Christ dwells in me. And that through this visible representation, that word is made truer to us. Given to us as those who live in body and flesh. Because it sometimes referred to as a holy condescension. God condescending to us in the table. But we were made for this. We were made for interactions of the physical, even as we are body and soul. So the Spirit of God in the sacraments is uniting us through these physical acts to the person and work of Jesus. Not in some strange and carnal way, but by faith. That's one of the great joys of the table for us. So we think about all of these things in terms of Jesus. We think about these things that the Spirit given to us, some writers refer to it as the kiss of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the kiss of Christ to us. The secret ministry of the Spirit, symbolized in many ways, but the symbols are, in any biblical symbol, it contains the very thing that it's speaking of. So it's not an empty symbol. It's not just a mental picture. It is a down payment of that reality, uniting us together. The kiss of Christ, the table, sometimes referred to the hug of Christ, that there is a manifestation of that for us that we then share in that as believers. And that's the objective nature of it. It doesn't matter, again, at times and places of how I feel. It is still given to us. There are times that we've shared in the table where we're probably, I don't know, if you think about your life, spiritual life in terms of wattage, it's kind of barely an LED nightlight. Just kind of see there in the distance a little dee. And other times you've experienced just glowing halogens beaming out of your soul and everything in between. And that's the life of faith here in this world. Moments of great ecstasy, as we describe, and moments that were like, I'm just doing this by faith because there's not much in me that's telling me anything's happening. And that's the reality. You can't manufacture that. Many people try to. They try to manufacture that sentiment, those feelings in the externals. I think that's one of the reasons, particularly in the American church, why we so de-emphasize baptism and the Lord's Supper. Because you can't manufacture hype for that. And even privatize it. Like put it off to the side and just say, when you're ready, you go and take communion as the Spirit leads you. When you have something telling you that you're ready now for it. No. You aren't made ready. You're invited. There's nothing worthy about you taking the table. Now we're told not to take it in an unworthy manner. There's consequences then. That's why we're to discern the Lord's body, Paul tells us. But this manufacturing is something that we do a lot. And it's not just us. It's through the ages. One of the writers, he talked about it as spiritual gluttony, where you can be in love with, and this is in the Middle Ages, so talking about people in love with the smells, bells, whistles, candles, all those things, that there is a movement of those externals that you are in love with more than the person of Christ. And I think maybe in an evangelical context, we see that in terms of there's an entertainment value to the gathering of God's people and even in the music, the lighting, those sorts of things. And so it's not an accident that many churches have blacked out lights and it's set more like an entertainment stage. There's a stage, there's lights, there's entertainment, and the music, the emphasis, the chord structure, those type of things are meant to generate a feeling. It's not all bad. We are affective creatures. So to be affected in worship is a part of what we're made for. But when there is a substitution for that or an attempt to sort of work around that we have this experience all the time, then it becomes bad. That becomes, in a sense, the moving of the Holy Spirit in us. And you can generate that simply going to a large stadium. That's why one of the reasons people really enjoy sporting events. Now, they like the sports as well, but there's a feeling. You get 50,000 people together, and most of them are all cheering on your team, and there's this enthusiasm, there's this raw excitement, there's this camaraderie that's felt with that boosts you up. It gives you an endorphin dump. Well, if we're not careful, we can call that the Holy Spirit. So, not that the Holy Spirit can't work with that. Just saying there's a danger there. So I'm not tossing it all out. I'm saying we need to be discerning about what that looks like and discerning of our own hearts, because we often sell out for the invitation because it's easier. And struggling through those dark nights of the soul are much more difficult. And God takes us through both. One Puritan writer, he spoke of sometimes, you know, God, you know, in the garden of God, he allowed thorns and weeds and thistles to grow up very quickly to show us that unless he's tending the garden, we're in trouble. And we can think somehow I've kept this thing immaculate and my faith in God is somehow in my standing. And then he's like, okay, I'm going to bring back my hand a little bit from the pruning, from the gardening, from the weeding. Or then crying out to God. God, can't you see what's happening? It's like, okay, it's not you. Not you and your strength. And we have to be careful of that too, with sort of the evangelical rules and laws that we can come up with. This idea that, you know, a daily quiet time, if I don't have my daily quiet time, it's not set right for the day. It's a good thing to do, but it can become a law. It can become a burden. It can become this thing where somehow if I don't do this, God's not going to bless me. And even when we don't say it that way, it's so easy. Again, this is that fallen humanity. How do you get past this? We don't until glory. We're always taking the good things of God and using them in a twisted way. So I may not verbalize that, but there's this thought like, well, I'm reading my Bible, I'm studying, I'm praying, I'm doing all these things, so God ought to bless me. God blesses because he's a generous God who lavishly pours out upon us, but it's not an ought. And the minute we think ought, that's often when the Lord pulls back and keeps some of those things from coming to us. To show us that, you know, you having a quiet time doesn't mean like, oh, okay, here's a blessing. Like he's throwing his bones all the time to keep us engaged. You know, we're not like teaching a dog a trick or something. Like, good boy, here's a treat. Good boy, here's a treat. The Holy Spirit is uniting us to himself, to the Godhead. That we share in that. That freedom that we have to love is a part of that. And it's not, again, separated out where if I do these things, because usually the mentality for that is, if I do these things, it will keep God off my back. That's the elder brother. That I did all these things, and you didn't even give me a lamb to celebrate. You didn't even do, you know, it's like, well, why were you doing them? And that's that part, because we move back and forth, younger brother, older brother, all the time in our faith. But typically when you've been, you know, in the Lord a while, you kind of move in that elder brother category. And it can be, I just want God to get off my back. There's this sinful part of our heart that just wants to do what it wants to do, to be left alone, to pursue its own things. And so if I pursue God in these ways, and I, you know, check the boxes, then he'll leave me alone. And if you're a believer, the good news is that he won't leave you alone. He will pursue you. And he'll pursue that rotten, sinful attitude of wanting to be left alone, causing you to be pushed out of that. And it's hard at the time to see that as God's good gift to us. But the reality is he's not wanting us to be locked into that internal selfishness, that Holy Spirit calling out in us to the Lord, to that relational connection, to keep us from living in those moments of selfishness. And sometimes it seems that we can do that for seasons of our life much longer than we think possible. And again, the objective, subjective part of that can be difficult to, how do we bring those things together? But there's times and seasons where you look at people and go, you know, for the fruit of the Spirit, the tree of life, you think of Psalm 1, planted by the water. Sometimes we can be like a bonsai tree where there it's present, it's real, it's just really small, not much fruit. And people can kind of keep that for a long time, it seems. And then the Holy Spirit breaking in, causing us to flourish, causing us to grow, usually with pruning, the part of his task, the pruning relationship. We are united to him. We commune with the Spirit. And he brings to mind the promises of God. And through that, he brings glory to Christ. The Spirit's desire is always, we say, the shy member of the Trinity is to bring glory to Christ, glory to the Father. And the Comforter in us also causes us to bring glory to God. That the love of God is poured out into our hearts and poured out of our hearts by the work of the Spirit. Romans 5. Summarize, God pours the Holy Spirit abundantly on us, and he pours out the love of God into our hearts. That is, the Holy Spirit so persuades us that God loves us, that our souls are filled with joy and comfort. This is his work, and he does it effectively. Speaking of Romans 5, that's John Owens on communing with the Spirit. Questions or comments? Yeah. One of the things we do see in the laying out of hands is often a sign and symbol of ordination. So Timothy being called to the work of God with Paul in the apostolate, in bringing forth, evangelizing, setting up the structure of the church in various places. So in one sense, that laying on of hands is a part of that call, of that ordination process. So that it certainly speaks to that. That calling out from that he's been set aside to this particular gift in ministry. Beyond that, as far as any other gifts that Timothy may have had, we're not aware of. Nothing indicates that he had a particular gift of healing, a gift of tongues, or anything like that, so we don't know. So if there's something connected to that part of it, we're just left with an unknowable thing. So I would relate it to the ministry that God had called Timothy to share in the work with Paul to be able to do. So that's the short answer. I haven't thought about that for a little bit. So, yeah. Yeah, because that belies a heart that actually is not concerned with the things of God. So if you're like, how can I break the rules so that I can get forgiveness? You know, that goes right back to Paul saying, do we sin that grace may abound? By no means. So a heart that is in love with the Father through the Spirit is thinking about those things which please him. So I got to end. I'll end out again with Charles du Foucault. Praying is thinking of God while loving him. So let's pray to God. Father, we do love you, and we do pray that you would continue to grow in us that love by your Spirit. Father, that you would ever increase in us the work of your Spirit, the love of Christ, the love of your people, that we would be able to manifest these qualities to such a degree that others would see them and give you glory, because it is clear that it only is there because of you. We ask, Father, again, as we go forth into the world, that we would be salt and light, declaring your praises even to the end of the age. And we pray this all through Jesus. Amen.